I invite you to open your Bible to 1 Peter. We continue our sojourning through this book, and we're in a new section tonight. And when we plotted out our path through 1 Peter, I did it to myself last week by picking a section that had 10 verses. And you know, if there was any complaining in my heart, and I'd never admit that there was, about having, you know, such a massive section to expound, tonight I have the opposite problem. So we're going to look at 1 Peter 2, verse 11 and 12. Familiar verses, thematic verses in this epistle, and definitely a turning point in the topics that Peter is covering. So let me begin by reading it to you, chapter 2, starting in verse 11 through the end of verse 12. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. This is the word of God. I pray that his spirit would apply this truth to our hearts. The question that this text presents to us is a timely one and an appropriate question. It's a question so immediately relevant to us in this day and age that it's remarkable to think that it was as relevant to Peter's recipients when they read this section or heard this section of the letter read. You see, in verse 11 and 12, Peter has continued to build on the encouragement that he's written to these aliens, he called them in verse 1. The Christians who had been scattered by the diaspora because of persecution, Christians had moved outside of Jerusalem to the far reaches of the world. And Peter's letter is circulating among churches in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, et cetera, an area we would think of today as Turkey and the surrounding regions. And as Peter has attempted to console them and help them and encourage them to live in a period of time, the mid-60s of the first century, where persecution was on the increase and the life of these Christians was under a physical threat, their faith had been, in just a moment's time, would be declared illegal. They had already been rejected from their society and were looked at in a way that made them know that the worst was coming. And as Peter tries to help them and instill in them a living hope, to help them understand the surety of their salvation, he talks to them about eternal realities that transcend their troubles. And as he's talked about the doctrine of election, and he's talked about the glorious nature of our inheritance, as he's spoken at length about Jesus being revealed to their hearts through faith and the work of God in bringing us to be born again by the Spirit, and mentioned the importance of holiness because we're redeemed not by perishable things but imperishable things. And as he's moved through this letter, and last week we looked at that lengthy section about stones and rocks, Peter, the person who Jesus dubbed the rock, Cephas, the one who was going to be a building stone in God's house, one who God would use that confession he made at Caesarea Philippi to use this foot-shaped mouth fisherman to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus, and this house that God's building that would replace the temple, the people that God's assembling, that would be a new people of God, were described to us and delineated. But what Peter's about to do in verse 11 and 12 and carrying on all the way through chapter 3, verse 12 or so, is he's going to get very, very practical. And he's going to answer this pressing question: how should we live in this world as it is? And the reason that that's a remarkable question is we usually don't want to know the answer to that question, because we would rather know how we could live in a different world, or how could we live in a world that we wish wasn't this way, a world that maybe if it could take a step back in a time that's more familiar, more friendly, less hostile, maybe less pagan, and we wonder, ooh, wouldn't we be better off if we all moved to Texas? It's that kind of thinking, and no one's supposed to take that personally. It's that kind of thinking that makes us ask this question: how should we live in this world as it actually is, not as we wish it would be? Because what you're going to find wherever you go and whatever decade you rewind this world to, it's going to be the same situation. Christians live in a world that is not our home. We live here as foreigners and exiles. At one point in our lives, this world was our home. But because of the change in our allegiance, because of the transformation that God has worked in our hearts through the washing of regeneration, through the new birth, through the purification of our souls by bringing us into a love for God and a love for man, because of the living and enduring word of God, because he has transformed us by having us taste the kindness of the Lord and is building us into this spiritual, vital house that is his church with the cornerstone of his Son. And we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And we're proclaiming the excellencies of the one who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We have been brought into God's family, and he calls us a people, the people of God. We had not received mercy, and now we have received mercy. We are going to stick out in this world, no matter where we live. And as Peter tries to console and assist these Christians, he's going to speak to them in very practical categories. Verse 13 and through 20 or so talks about the Christian's relationship to authority. First off, governing authority, and then authority of a master and a slave in that ancient society. He then will go on to talk about the structures of submission in marriage and family at the beginning of chapter 3, becoming very practical as he speaks about the responsibilities of husbands and wives. And all of it is this practical consideration of how should we live in this world as it actually is, in its fallenness, in its hostility. Because this is the only world that we inhabit. And no matter how much we wish this world was different, and their posture was different, and their paganism more mild, what we have in front of us is instruction to live in a fallen world, instruction to live in a hostile world. How should we live in the world as it actually is. And verse 11 and 12 introduce us to this practical paradigm of life, of authority structures, of submission, by looking at our lives in this world from a positive perspective and a negative perspective, from an interior perspective and an exterior perspective. He wants to talk to us about our souls and our lives, about the part of you that is immaterial and eternal, the part of you that no one can see but God, the part of you that will exist forever, the true and defining aspect of who you are as a person created by God. And he wants to talk to you not just about your unseen soul, he wants to talk to you about your behavior, about your deeds. And so let's go on this journey in verses 11 and 12, knowing that we're at a hinge point in this epistle, that it's about to get very practical as we talk about authorities and human institutions and bond slaves and masters and husbands and wives. But before we do that, we need to think about ourselves, our souls, and our behavior as Christians in society living in a world as it actually is. Looking at this in two headings, verse 11, there's a key word there. It's the word abstain. You see it in verse 11, and he's going to speak about something negative there. And in verse 12, in the second heading, you'll find the word keep at the beginning of verse 12, and we're talking about something positive there. The negative has to do with the war against your soul, that interior part of you. The positive has to do with your behavior among the Gentiles, and that's that exterior aspect of your Christian life. So we have a lot to cover tonight in two brief verses under that first heading of what we're to abstain from, and under that second heading, the positive heading of what we are to keep doing. So let's begin with verse 11. And this look at our interior lives and what it is we're to abstain from. Verse 11, he begins with a uniquely Christian word, beloved. Beloved. It's something that sounds romantic to our modern ears. We probably don't use the word beloved very often unless you're, you know, studying Shakespeare or something like that. But to understand this word in its original context, I think is important. Because Peter uses it like this, kind of somewhere in the middle of his letter. He does the same thing in 2 Peter when he talks about the people he's writing to. And he waits until chapter 3, verse 1 to call them beloved. This now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. And you don't find this phrase in contemporary Jewish literature. Rabbis didn't call the people they ministered to beloved. Hellenistic writers also, it barely exists in any contemporary writings in the Greco-Roman world. They didn't call their audiences beloved. It's a uniquely Christian term, and it's not restricted to Peter. Paul uses it as well. Romans 12, 19, deep in his letter, he gets their attention by calling them beloved. It's all the way in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. It's in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. It's in the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians. The author of Hebrews uses it in chapter 6, verse 9. James waits several paragraphs until he calls them beloved. Only Jude uses it early on in verse 3, but that's like a third of the way through the letter. Just being honest. Beloved, he calls them. And I think it's because Peter's a pastor and he loves his people. And so he speaks of them affectionately. He's certainly going to challenge them in their relationships to authority structures in their world and in their homes. And he's about to say difficult things to them. And so perhaps there's an element of this where he's putting his arm around his audience. He's warmly addressing them. And that's certainly a part of it. But I think that there's more here. I think the word beloved at this point in the letter so adequately summarizes all that he's taught them about their relationship with God. You see, they aren't just loved by Peter. They have been blessed and chosen and cared for and sustained and protected by God their Father. Their faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom these believers, the second, third generation Christians, had never seen with their physical eyes, but they knew him and they loved him. Verse 8 and 9. And they greatly rejoiced with joy inexpressible and full of glory. They had been called of God, and they had fixed their hope completely on the grace to be brought to them. Verse 13 of chapter 1. They had been washed of all their sins by the blood of Christ, an act of love from God. And they had been purified in their souls, and they had received the sincere love of the brethren. Verse 22. And because when the Bible speaks of the people of God, it's speaking of Christians, of those chosen of God, they'd been born again through the living and enduring word of God. And he equates their salvation, especially their earliest experiences of knowing the Lord, with tasting of his goodness, the way a baby drinks milk, the kindness of the Lord. And so when he says, beloved, I think it means a whole lot. You see, he's moving towards helping them understand who they really are. The world sees them as scum and vile, as an obstacle to human progress, as unenlightened, mouth-breathing kind of religious people, as people who are so out of step with society and the gains that society has made. These people are rejected by men. But Peter's taught them that they're chosen by God. And so how sweet it is for their ears to hear that they're beloved. Friends, or if I could say it, beloved, think about who you are in Jesus. Think about who you really are. And though we're so prone to think about our ordinary circumstances that define us, you know, I say, who are you? You say, I'm an accountant. And I don't think you mean that accounting that you do, which in my mind, you have an abacus at your desk. That's what I know of accounting. I know you. That doesn't define you. It occupies so much of your time. Or you're a builder, or you're a real estate agent, or you're a grocery clerk, or whatever. I mean, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've been born again, do you see yourself as you really are? Do you understand that you are beloved of God? What an identity. What a focal point. And so he says, beloved. And then in the strongest kind of language that the New Testament uses to urge, to implore, to beseech and beg, he starts this section that's going to be full of practical commands, asking them a particular request. He urges them. Beloved, I urge you. And then he addresses them again, now with familiar words that he's already used in verse 1 and in verse 17. In verse 1, remember, he called them, they were aliens scattered throughout the various geographical regions of Asia Minor. In verse 17, he calls them sojourners because they conduct themselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. And so he takes those two words that he's used previously and combines them to further reinforce their understanding of their true identity. They are beloved and they are aliens and strangers, or foreigners and exiles. One author calls this the sociological expression of the eschatological nature of their existence. That's a mouthful. What does it mean? Well, sociological is who they are in society. And Christians are best seen as foreigners and exiles, as aliens and strangers, as sojourners. Not only are they sociologically expressed that way, they don't fit in here, they're eschatologically experienced that way. In other words, it's not just they're seen like that, but that's who they really are. You see, this world used to be your home, and you were very, very comfortable here. The conventions of this world, the morality of this world, the way this world operated, it was your way. We were just like everybody else. We enjoyed the things that they enjoyed. We savored what they savored. We fought like they fought. We pursued what they pursued. We were in step with the flow of a society that is bent away from God. And this place was our home. And it suited us right down to our toes. We inhabited this land and we fit right in. You couldn't tell us apart from the regular inhabitants. But that transformation occurred. That born again, not of seed that's perishable, but imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. And suddenly we experienced what we read in verse 9. He's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And now suddenly the place that was our home has become to us an alien place. In fact, we are the ones that don't belong here anymore. Our tastes have changed. Our goals are different. Our desires have been transformed. Our loves are no longer aligned with the loves that we had when we followed the course of this world, the prince of the air, when we did what everybody else did. Suddenly, we're swimming upstream, a different direction than all the carps around us, and we don't even recognize it anymore, do we? What a radical transformation it is for Christians to have a new identity. Because we've been beloved by God, we are now aliens and strangers, sociologically rejected by society, eschatologically, in the real realm of who we are, we do not belong here. I know we studied these words when we encountered them early in the letter. And they're words that are synonymous. They're not necessarily meant to highlight two different aspects, but they're at least complementary phrases. And if you take them together, it means that Christians are those who have temporary residency without being granted full citizenship rights. You know this kind of status. Some of you have this kind of status. There are probably people here that are resident aliens. And that's not like a beep, boop, beep, boop, boop, boop kind of alien. That's the kind of alien that a dear friend of mine who went to the master's seminary, we'll call him Andrew. His name was Andrew. It still is Andrew. And he married an American girl. And through the course of time, decided that he would pursue his American citizenship. And I went with him on that day. It was in downtown LA in the convention center, an absolutely massive room. And there was thousands and thousands and thousands of people becoming citizens of the United States of America. And it was really a moving program, both in its scope and in the nature of it. I'd never really thought about it much before, having been born in South Dakota and raised in these Western United States and a passport holder since I was 16 years old. You don't get any more American than this. Syrian, Norwegian, New Mexican hybrid. So I thought, I cannot believe the vastness of this crowd. They listed the countries of origin of the people that were being naturalized that day, and it was from all over the world. The Middle East and Central America prominently featured. And as they took their vows of citizenship, and the president stood before them on a video screen and welcomed them into our nation, it was really a poignant and moving ceremony as these people who came from somewhere else pledged allegiance to a new people and a new society, thousands of them at once, and they became Americans that day. That switch in status is what's happened here. But it's become something far more lasting and far more substantive and far more reaching than any switch or addition of nationalities that you could experience in this world. More than any border crossing or visit to a foreign place or residing in a land where the language is strange. More than even the Jews living in Egypt or being exiled in Babylon. More than all of that, the Christian is truly an alien, a foreigner, an exile, a stranger, and a sojourner. Our life path and identity have been moved and transformed because now we're citizens, according to the epistle to the Philippians, of heaven. Citizens of heaven. You see, God takes people who were residents and makes them exiles. He takes people who were comfortable and at home and makes them homeless. He takes residents who have their identity in this present world and transforms them so that they no longer really belong here. That's us. Beloved by God, chosen by God, but taken out of the kingdom of darkness and put in the kingdom of light. We couldn't stick out more. You heard the testimony from the young Biedebach talking about how public school was the moment where she went, whoa, they don't like us. And that's such an illuminating opportunity, isn't it? The first time that someone says to you, why don't you cuss? Why don't you party? Why don't you have 12 girlfriends at once? Why are you different? And the answer is, I'm not from here. Not anymore. I used to be from here. But now I'm from somewhere else. That's who you are. Beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, this isn't, friends, about how you feel. Because some days you may not feel very alien or very strange. Some days you may not feel like you're a citizen of heaven. And I think Peter gets that, and that's why he urges them as they really are. This requires knowledge. This requires information. This requires a change of thinking about who you are, beloved by God, aliens and strangers. so that you can hear the imperative command. What are they urged to do? Well, it's put in the negative, and it's to abstain from fleshly lusts. Abstain from fleshly lusts. Abstinence, that's what he's talking about. Total abstinence from sarkanos. It's the word for flesh. And you have to understand what flesh is if you're going to understand what fleshly lusts are. And that's not hard because we all have some. It makes a sound when you slap these parts of it together. Flesh. It's not just your skin, though. In theological terms, this sarkanos is the connection of your physical body with your fallen humanity. It's who you are, this body that you have, but there's an anthropological reality there because we are fleshly. And when the Bible talks about our flesh, it's talking about our human existence as it is yoked to a body that is decaying and going to die. This is different than the soul that he'll mention in a moment. That's the immaterial part of you, the true you, that will be you in all your you-ness 5 minutes after you die. But this flesh that once was perfectly comfortable in this world still bears so many of the marks of fallenness, doesn't it? So many of those impulses and desires that we knew and that we inherited from Adam and from our parents. Our flesh is marked by fallen humanity. And he's already taught us this. Chapter 1, verse 14, he says, "O as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance." You see, there's a former kind of desire, a former kind of lust. Same thing we could learn in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3. You know that verse. It says, "Abstain from sexual immorality." Peter also uses this same concept of the flesh and of lust in chapter 4, verse 2. It says, "So live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." See, as our human existence is yoked to death, our fallen desires come in conflict with the life of God infused in us in regeneration. In other words, we are changed. We are different. Our citizenship has been put on us as ones who belong in heaven, who are not fit for this world for very long. Our fallen desires will be in conflict with the life of God in us, with the Spirit of God in us. There will be conflicting desires. There's a whole chapter about that, Romans chapter 7, or you could read James 4, 1. There is a conflict between the life of God in our souls and the flesh that we inhabit. And so he tells us to abstain from fleshly lusts. Y'all know what lust is. And I think we get that word. I think the sexual connotation that we have on it isn't always a part of the word lust in the Bible, but epithumia means sinful desire, evil desire. Strong desire, almost always used negatively in the New Testament. It's that same word from verse 14, "Do not conform to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance." It's that same word from chapter 4, verse 2, "So the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." It is this evil desire that marked our human existence before we even knew it was evil and displeasing to God. It was fleshly appetite. And that's what's so remarkable about lust, the lusts of the flesh. You see, lust is strong desire. And you only have lust if you're alive. It's a profound insight, isn't it? And so there's something that reminds us of vitality in lust. There's something that beckons us in our fallenness in lust. Because lust is a sign of life. Whether it's an evil appetite for more than we need, or whether it's a twisted desire that's sexual by nature, whatever that lust is, it intersects with vitality in our emotions. And it gives us the appearance of life, because dead men don't lust. Lust promises us, along with its seemingly vital pull, it promises us something that looks like fulfillment, because that's what the nature of desire is. Desire wants something. And so when we lust, or when we give into our lusts, we are pursuing life and promise. We are seeking fulfillment and accomplishment. That's why lust feels like living. But Peter wants them to understand that they must abstain from fleshly lusts. And he tells them exactly why. Why shouldn't you get everything you want? Why shouldn't you believe the mantra of this world that love is love? Why shouldn't you fulfill and pursue every single appetite that crosses your fallen mind or that reverberates in your flesh? Why shouldn't you chase it and get it? Why shouldn't you respond to that life impulse? Why shouldn't you heed the hissing promises of lust, that it will satisfy you, that it will give you what you want, that you deserve this, that it isn't that big of a deal? Why shouldn't you give in to the siren's call of lust to your fallenness? Peter tells you, abstain from it, because it wages war against your soul. We're not talking about the flesh anymore, that material part of you that will get old and wrinkly and fat and then skinny again, fat and skinny again. We're not talking about that part of you, because that part of you, we'll put it in a box, we'll put it in the ground, done with that part till the resurrection and make it way better. We're talking about the soul part of you, the psuche of you, the part of you that will never die. And fleshly lusts promise to fulfill your flesh, but they wage war against your soul. It's Memorial Day weekend. It's a day when we're supposed to remember, not that it's a long weekend, but we're supposed to remember those who died for our country's freedom. And that's what war is good for. War, what is it good for? Well, lots, actually. But it leads to lots and lots and lots of death. That's what happens in war. And what Peter is saying about your flesh and the lustful desires that entice your flesh is that they are actually attempting to overthrow and destroy and kill your soul. That's what's at stake. That's why you don't give in to those desires. That's why you learn self-control. That's why you feed the Spirit. That's why you honor Jesus. That's why you guard your eyes. That's why you live differently. That's why you fight your lusts to the death. That's why Jesus said, it's better to enter the kingdom maimed, eye gouged, and arm chopped than to be thrown into hell. Apparently, the soul is of greater value than the flesh. And these fleshly lusts wage war against that soul. The conflict is real. It presses against your soul. And the stakes couldn't be higher. Because like all wars, there will be a victor and there will be one conquered. There will be one triumphant and there will be one subjugated. And lusts are after your soul. There's a battle raging for the souls of young men in our church. There's a battle raging for the souls of young ladies in our church. And it is a battle that transcends the pubescent powers of youth and goes into the crevices of all of our life and is the motivation for every marketing strategy on the planet. You want whiter teeth and fitter bodies and a way to grow this back and 10,000 other things that you're tempted to click on. Better this and better that. Your hungry flesh is offered so many temptations, so many allurements. And you need to tell yourself who you are. You're an alien and a stranger beloved by God. And those desires, though they beckon you and promise you life, are actually leading to death. Galatians 6:9, if you sow to please the flesh, you reap destruction. But if you sow to please the Spirit, you reap eternal life. You know how that verse starts? Do not be deceived. A man reaps what he sows. If you feed the lust monster is going to win. Jesus so clearly addressed this in the Gospel of Mark when he said, in Mark 8, verse 36, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? That's the question. And so Peter tells them, abstain from fleshly desires which wage war against your soul. Keep your soul with vigilance. So first we abstain. That's how we live in this world as it actually is. This lust-feeding world that wants your attention and promises you satisfaction but gives you death. But what else are we supposed to do? If that's the negative, what we're not supposed to do because of who we are, what are we supposed to do? And I love this advice. It's an introduction to the entire section that follows all the way to chapter 3, verse 12. Look at what it says. It's surrounded by this word, keep, verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. A remarkable verse packed with truth. But look at the command. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. This is that reminder that you've heard all throughout your Christian life that though they may not read the Bible, they are reading you. And that powerful testimony that a Christian has of a life committed to God, a life abstaining from evil, a life that is kind and reflective of the nature and character of Christ is going to be evident to a watching world. sometimes called lifestyle evangelism. It's not to be divorced from actual word-based evangelism. It makes sense that in verse 9 it says, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Guess what? You don't get to choose whether you're going to preach the gospel or live the gospel. You have to do both. You'll proclaim his excellencies and you will keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. It is this message, reinforced by this lived out testimony, that shows the truthfulness of the message that we proclaim. This excellent behavior or honorable conduct will prove to be intriguing to many. Noticeable at least. But I want you to note what Peter says towards the end of verse 12. As they observe them. That's a word about watching eyes. That's a word that reminds you that there's a reason God didn't send us out into the wilderness like the Essenes, like the monks, that we have to be here because this is the only world there is. And it's why Jesus prayed in John 17 that we would be in the world, but not of the world. And so our distinct flavor as Christians is one of behaving with excellence, of conducting ourselves honorably, mindful that this world is watching as they observe our good deeds. They. Who's the they? Well, they are called in verse 12, Gentiles. What kind of talk is that? Who's Peter writing to? A bunch of goyim. I mean, these people are all outside of the boundaries of Jerusalem. There's nothing kosher about most of these cats. They are Gentiles, barbarian kind of people. Some of them had a Jewish background, but most commentators on 1 Peter said it's a majority Gentile audience. And Peter just told them to keep their behavior excellent among the Gentiles. I love that. You see, when he transformed them, when God transforms us into sojourners and exiles, we aren't Gentiles anymore. Not technically speaking. It's not the same covenant as before. It's not the same dietary practices, thank God, as before. But we're now, look at it again in verse 9, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. We were not a people. Now we are a people. And where do we live? Well, like Israel in exile, we live in a pagan land and we're surrounded by Gentiles. Ethnosin is the word. Such an intriguing word. To call those who aren't Christians Gentiles is to imply that Christians are no longer Gentiles when we become followers of Jesus. Instead, we are, verse 14 of chapter 1, obedient children, not conformed to the former lusts that were ours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called us, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Or in verse 18, knowing that you're not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Or chapter 4, verse 2, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, for the will of God, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, parties, abominable idolatries. Wow. We're not Gentiles anymore. They're Gentiles. And they're watching. And what is it that they're watching for? They're watching for excellent deeds. We heard one testimony tonight from a former Roman Catholic, and I think most Protestants are nervous about deeds. We don't preach about deeds a lot because we're not saved by deeds. We're saved by faith. And deeds, works, also known as works, deeds, we're a little suspicious of them, and we're not wrong about that. But I think we need to have the right biblical balance. Ephesians 2:10. There is no Ephesians 10. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Titus 2:7 says, "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works." Titus 2:14 says that Jesus redeemed us to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. In Titus 3:8, Paul tells Titus, "I want to insist on these things so that you who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works." Peter wants them to abstain from lustful passions. And he wants them to engage in good works. That's been his message the whole time. Chapter 1, verse 15, be holy. Chapter 2, verse 15, doing good. Chapter 2, verse 20, do good and suffer for it. You endure. Chapter 3, verse 6, you are Sarah's children if you do good. Chapter 3, verse 11, turn away from evil and do good. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Chapter 3, verse 16, those who revile your good behavior. Behavior in Christ. Chapter 4, verse 19, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. What is Peter saying here? He's simply paraphrasing the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good deeds and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And that's exactly what we'll see. As we abstain from fleshly lusts and as we keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles, they'll be watching. And what's so amazing is the very final words of verse 12. They will glorify God. Some of them will actually glorify God in the day of visitation. When they meet God, and it sounds like he's coming to them in this verse, they will give him the worship that they owe him. Amazing. A ministry of proclamation that's lived out before a watching world. How should we live in this world as it actually is, since we have to wait for the world as it should be? Well, we live life on a path, on a journey, as aliens and strangers. Nobody does that language better post-Bible era than John Bunyan. He makes it real and urgent and visceral. And as he sets out on his course to the celestial city, Christian encounters many perils, but one of the most difficult is Vanity Fair. It's the flea market at the Rose Bowl, but they sell everything, silver, gold, houses, lands, titles, kingdoms, husbands, wives, lustful pleasures, all of it. All you got to do is pay with your soul. And Christian survives it, but the one he travels with, the one named Faithful, actually dies a martyr's death at Vanity Fair. And the crowd, the foul crowd that condemns him, are most appropriately named. They're called Mr. Blind Man, Mr. No Good, Mr. Malice, Mr. Love Lust, Mr. Live Loose, Mr. Heady, Mr. High-Minded, Mr. Enmity, Mr. Liar, Mr. Cruelty, Mr. Hate Light, and Mr. Implacable. What's crazy is that Faithful didn't knock over their tables. He was just trying to get through their town. But because of his citizenship in that heavenly city, he did speak the truth to them, and he didn't buy any of their goods, and his presence there felt like condemnation to them. Friends, we need to engage in good deeds so that they do not know a false testimony. And though they will slander us as evildoers, our good deeds will remain there as a testimony. And though they may surround you, and though they may actually kill you, you'll expose the folly of their citizenship for that future day of judgment when Jesus returns. And Faithful, ironically, made it to the city before Christian did, because he abstained from fleshly lusts and kept his behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word of promise, the practical help we find here. We're so grateful for our church, for the opportunities we have to sit under the preaching of your word and to enjoy the fellowship of your saints. And now as we send out a young man, help us to remind ourselves of the mission that we're on. In Jesus' name, amen. One more thing before you part. Our children's pastor of the last 2 years, he's been at our church for 8 years. His name, T.S. Sinclair Taylor. Sinclair, his wife Kelsey, are going to take a pastorate out in Upland, and we need to commission them and send them off. And so will you guys come on up here? Will the elders who are here tonight and not traveling for Memorial Day surround them and put hands on them? And we're grateful for Taylor. Taylor's he's homegrown, sort of. He's a Minnesota man, but he came here to go to the Master's University. And then he went to the Master's Seminary. And as we all have come to know, all of us are involved in training men for gospel ministry in this church as they serve in so many ways. So I know you love Taylor and Kelsey, and this is an opportunity for you tonight to say goodbye to them and for us to pray and commission Taylor. So let's do that together as we ask the Lord to be with them. Father, thank you for the rich opportunity that we have to train men for gospel ministry. Thank you for Taylor and his wife and their young child that they're expecting, and we're so grateful for the investment that he's made in this church, and I know that he is grateful for the investment that this church has made into him. And so we, Father, feel the pain every time one leaves us, like the parting of flesh from bone, because fellowship is so rich and sweet. But we know we send these two with a great blessing and a commission, a model of ministry that they've seen and benefited from that they'll reproduce because it's biblical. And so may they be a blessing to their church, and may their church be a blessing to them as souls are won, as saints are encouraged, as the gospel is preached. Use this young man and his precious family to accomplish much for your kingdom. Keep him faithful. Watch over him. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.